Over the next few weeks, Tri-County, I'm planning to teach two chapters of the Bible, Romans 12 and Romans 13. These chapters focus on the most basic elements of Christian living, especially what love looks like. Many of us are asking right now, what does the Christian life really look like when we're stuck at home? What does it mean to follow Christ in this confinement? These two chapters that we're beginning to focus on this morning, Romans 12 and 13, provide the basic answer to that question because they answer the question, what does the Christian life look like at any time, at all times, in any and every culture? What Paul wrote in Romans 12 applies to the church at Rome in the first century just as much as it does to Tri-County Bible Church in Northeast Ohio in the 21st century. We're going to begin today studying Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's the major turning point in the letter to the Romans. I want to explain just a little bit of the letter's background before we read this brief two-verse passage in Romans 12. Romans is the longest letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament. He wrote it around AD 57. He's probably about 60 years old at the time of writing. Paul was born a Roman citizen in Tarsus, modern-day Turkey, about 600 miles north and a little bit west of Jerusalem. He was raised in a devout Jewish family, and he was educated in Jerusalem under the famous teacher Gamaliel. So Paul was trained under one of the most renowned scholars of his day, and he himself was one of the best educated Pharisees or Old Testament lawyers of his day. In his early 30s, Paul became a major opponent of Christianity. He, in fact, led in the persecution of followers of Jesus. Anyone who believed that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, was God's Messiah or his chosen king to rule over all governments on earth, Paul would oppose every Christian. But then, while this radically anti-Christian Jew was involved in persecuting followers of Jesus, Jesus himself personally appeared to Paul. He confronted him on the famous road to Damascus. And Paul did an about-face and confessed Jesus of Nazareth as his Lord. He was convinced from that point on that Jesus is the Messiah. Many people have pointed out that explaining the conversion of Paul may be the second most convincing miracle of the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the Christian message, second only to the resurrection of Jesus. There's no other explanation that makes sense than that what the Bible actually says happened, happened. For the next 25 years then, Paul, a famous persecutor of Christianity, became its primary proponent and its primary theologian. By the time he wrote this letter to the church at Rome in AD 57, he was in the middle of his third church planting trip, and he was enduring one of the most stressful yet most successful seasons of ministry. He had spent the last 4 or 5 years planting the strategic churches in Corinth and then in Ephesus. Paul had never met the believers at this church in Rome, but he wanted to use the church as a critical launching pad. He wanted the entire church to be a team, to be his team for launching the gospel into Spain, from Rome into Spain. And he especially needed this church to be unified. If they were going to team together and if they were going to be a crucial foundational launching pad into Spain, then Paul needed them to be unified. So to unify this church that was comprised of Christians from a whole variety of backgrounds, he explained the truth of the gospel. As in most of his letters, Paul's letter to the church at Rome can be divided into two main sections. The first section being that of doctrine, and the second section being that of practice. In Romans 1 through 11, Paul is teaching doctrine, or he's teaching gospel truth. In Romans 12 through 16, he's focused on practical life. He's focused on Christian living. Many people have called Paul's letter to the church at Rome the greatest work of theology ever written. What we now read in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the very hinge of the book. It's where Paul is shifting from 11 chapters of doctrinal instruction now to the last 5 chapters of gospel living, of what Christian living looks like in light of those gospel truths. So please read with me Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul's main point in these two verses is that rightly understanding the gospel should lead every Christian to continually offer himself or herself to God in worship. I'll say it again. Rightly understanding the gospel should lead every Christian to continually offer himself or herself entirely to God in worship. Paul's command here is that every Christian, that is, everyone who understands and has accepted the truth in the first 11 chapters, that the only way to stand righteous before God is through faith in Jesus, through a life committal to Jesus. Every Christian should think of themselves now as a sacrifice. Rightly understanding the gospel should lead you to offer yourself entirely, body and soul, to God in worship. I want to explain the 3 facets of Paul's command here to offer ourselves to God entirely as in worship. I want to explain the 3 facets, and then I'll conclude. The first facet is this. Christian, continually consider God's mercy shown to you in the gospel. If you want to rightly offer yourself to God in worship, you must continually consider God's mercy shown to you in the gospel. If you want to live the Christian life rightly, you must understand, consider God's mercy shown to you in the gospel. Notice what Paul writes at the beginning of verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." As I pointed out earlier, Paul's letters always move from doctrinal to practical, from truth about Jesus to how to live for Jesus. And everyone who reads Romans understands that that shift takes place right here, from doctrine to living. So this statement of verse 1, when Paul says, "I command you by the mercies of God," or when he says, "I command you on the basis of the mercy God has shown you," this statement is a review of all that Paul has said in the first 11 chapters. Stated differently, Romans 1 through 11 is a full description of the mercies of God, what God's mercy looks like. If you want to know what God's incredible mercy is like, read, study, contemplate Romans 1 through 11. I want to quickly review these chapters to show you the foundation for Christian living. The first 3 chapters show us why we need mercy. Why do we need God's mercy? And they answer the question, because we're condemned by our works. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains the pitiful condition of every human being. Whether we are very secular or whether we're very spiritual, Paul teaches that every human is under God's just condemnation because of our works, because of how we live. He argues that those who are secular are under God's wrath, and obviously so, because their lives evidence so much unnaturalness, so much selfishness. Whether that's in disobeying parents whom we should honor, discord and division in relationships with people with whom we should get along, whether that's dishonesty with people to whom we should be truthful, or whether that's engaging in deviant sexuality. Those who are secular live lives that evidence that they are rejecting the great God that they know exists from the obvious design of creation. Paul also argues that those who grow up religious never have the ability to live up to what they know and confess to be right. So being religious doesn't make you right with God. Paul teaches that everyone, whether secular or spiritual, because of our actual works, is in desperate need of God's mercy. No one is right with God naturally, and no one can get right with God simply by changing behavior. Then, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul answers the question how God has shown us mercy. Chapters 3 and 4 explain that we can be justified, we can be declared righteous before God by faith, by trusting Jesus. Paul explains that the only way those of us who are under God's just judgment can be justified in God's sight is if the judge himself does something to help us in our miserable condition, if the judge himself does something very merciful for us. According to Romans 3:21, it's if God himself, the judge, offers to us the gift of his perfect righteousness, this not guilty status before him. And the way God does that, Paul outlines in Romans 3:25, it's through Jesus' death for us on the cross. God appointed Jesus, Paul says, to be the propitiatory sacrifice, the one who would, by his sacrifice of himself, exhaust God's wrath against us that we justly deserve. And the only way, if you keep reading verse 25, the only way that what Jesus did can get applied to us is if we receive it by faith. That is, if we personally trust what Jesus did for us and we commit our lives to him. Trust Jesus. He's God become man. He was crucified for your sins. I urge you to trust Jesus if you haven't already. Commit your life to him. In his third section of doctrinal instruction, Paul answers the question, how solid is God's mercy? In chapters 5 through 8, he answers that we live with unshakable hope of eternal glory. These four chapters, they're central chapters, and in them Paul explains that everyone who has been justified by trusting Jesus now lives under the rule of his permanent grace and eternal life. Sin will not enslave us anymore, and death will not hold us forever, not if God's Spirit is working in us. We have this principle of new life that is going to result most certainly in glory. Paul teaches climactically in chapter 8 that even the sufferings in this life lead us to greater confidence that what we're hoping for will far outweigh any present trials. Paul's bottom line argument is that everyone who is justified by faith in Jesus will be glorified. That is, we're going to see Jesus, and he's going to complete the work in our hearts that he's begun, forever ridding us of sin and selfishness. And he's going to give us bodies that'll never again die, never again get sick. Every Christian lives with a certain hope of glory. I hope that right now, even in this review of doctrine, you're saying, what mercy! What mercy God has shown to me! Christian, I hope you're also saying, right in the middle of this pandemic, that this is exactly why we don't fear death. We don't look forward to death. We don't try to hasten death with foolish living, but we do not live in the fear of death, especially in times of crisis. We have a certain solid hope that lasts far beyond death. The last section of Paul's doctrinal instruction is in chapters 9 through 11. Here Paul answers the question, how trustworthy is God's promised mercy? And Paul answers in these chapters that we can be certain that God keeps his promises. God is most trustworthy. Chapters 9, 10, 11 are where Paul shifts from being a teacher to being a guard. He shifts from explanation to defense. He's defending God in these three chapters against attacks that might come from, especially from Jews. The attacks might sound like this. Hey, Paul, God made lots of promises to the Jews throughout the past 2,000 years. Those are all recorded in the Old Testament. But it seems like you're saying that God is now ignoring all those promises and he's just moved on to a new and different mission. Are you suggesting that God is not going to keep his promises? Are you suggesting that God can't be trusted? And Paul teaches in these three chapters that God has not broken any of his promises to save the Jews. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, wait, Joe, you were talking Romans 12:1 about the mercies of God. And now this seems like you've just gotten off onto an academic tangent. Seems to have very little to do with God's mercy. Nothing could be further from the truth. These three chapters highlight God's mercy in a climactic way. In fact, chapter 9, verse 15, is where Paul states so powerfully that God's mercy is sovereign. He is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. God is free to show mercy to whomever he wants. And this section climaxes in chapter 11 with Paul explaining that God's plan for all of human history is to highlight his saving mercy to everyone, Jew and Gentile, who trust Jesus. God is governing human history to magnify his mercy. This is humbling. This is awesome. These are the ideas that Paul has in mind when he writes there in Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, on the basis of the mercies of God, you must offer yourselves as a sacrifice. Tri-County, don't ever think for a moment that doctrinal instruction is irrelevant. According to Paul in Romans 12:1, the teaching that I just overviewed in Romans 1 through 11 is the foundation of our daily Christian living. It is the basis of our living out the gospel every day. If we're going to live rightly as Christians, we must understand, we must contemplate the mercies of God. Jesus taught this same exact truth in Luke chapter 7, when he explained that the prostitute who was crying tears over his feet and washing his feet with those tears understood religion better than the Pharisee, when he said, "Whoever has been forgiven much loves much." Again, I say, Jesus is communicating there the exact same truth that Paul's communicating in Romans 12:1. It's this. The more you understand of God's mercy to you, the more you will live out a life of love. He who's been forgiven much loves much. If you imagine, like I used to, that you're a pretty good person, and God's pretty fortunate to have you on his team, you're going to be a weak and crippled Christian. You're going to be an aimless, a powerless Christian. But if you understand that God's mercy has been great toward you, if you understand that God's mercy is immense, if God's mercy staggers you, and you sing with Charles Wesley, "'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me." If it staggers you that God would love and forgive someone as messed up as you, as rebellious as you, what will flow out from your life is love for God and love for others. Love that is strong. Love that is enduring. He who understands God's mercy much will live a life of much love. So the first point, Christian, is considering God's mercy shown to you in the gospel is the foundation of Christian living. Second, Christian, continually sacrifice yourself to God in worship. Continually sacrifice yourself to God in worship. The essence of Paul's appeal comes at the end of verse 1 when he writes, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In view of God's wonderful mercy shown to us in Jesus, every one of us who've committed our lives to him should offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, a worshipful sacrifice. We should be saying, "God, I'm completely yours. Do with me what you want." Paul describes our sacrifice as living. That means we're now alive to God. He describes the sacrifice we offer as holy. That is, we consecrate ourselves entirely. We're fully dedicating ourselves to God. And we're acceptable to God. We're pleasing to God. Then he says that this offering of ourselves is our spiritual worship. You see those last words of verse 1. The King James has here, this is your reasonable worship. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses is logikein, from which we get our word logical. It's logical. Paul's point is that when Christians offer themselves entirely to God, it's fitting. It's reasonable. It's a perfectly rational thing to do in light of all of God's mercy. Now, Paul is not saying, to be clear, that we're paying God back. No, this is not a I give to you, you give back to me. We're responding rightly with thankfulness. The NLT paraphrases it so well. When you think of what God has done for you, is this too much to ask? Is it too much to ask that you offer yourself to God in response? So Paul urges us, in view of God's mercies, to offer ourselves to God in worship. What comes to your mind when you hear the word worship? My guess is we immediately think about religious, overtly religious activities like private devotions, family devotions, or corporate gatherings with the church. Each of those acts involves studying the Bible, reading the Bible, praying, confessing our sins, adoring the Lord, and interceding for others. But the worship that Paul has in view here in Romans 12:1 is not primarily worship in overtly religious activities. It's actually worship in practical living. It's 24/7 worship. Now, let me be clear. If you don't have habits of personal and family and church worship, I urge you to begin now on a personal or a family level. Start with reading one paragraph of the Bible every day and responding to what you read with prayer and praise. But again, Paul here is focused on worshiping God in all of life. When Paul writes about your need to offer yourself to God in worship, he's thinking much more practically than devotionally, much more about what you do and say all day, what you think all day, and not just what you do for a few minutes at the beginning of every day when you read your Bible and pray, important as that is. So, understanding now what Paul says in Romans 12:1, I want to ask you, every one of you at Tri-County, have you ever consciously offered yourself to God as a sacrifice? Have you ever said, God, I want you to control my life. I want you to control my thinking. I want you to control my body, my choices, my words, my love. Christian, let me take it one step farther. Not just asking, have you done this once, but is this kind of offering of yourself to God, is it your continual daily worship? Is it your continual daily habit? Do you wake up praying, Lord, I want the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be pleasing in your sight. You're my rock, my redeemer. May all I do and say be glorifying to you. Is the music that you wake up to, the alarm clock of your life, the song, Awake my soul and with the sun, thy daily stage of duty run, shake off sloth and joyful rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. Direct control suggests this day, all I do, desire, or say, that all my powers with all their might in thy glory may unite. Or do you begin each day with the Lord's Prayer, saying, Father, I want your name to be hallowed, to be exalted. God, I want your name to be exalted. I want you to be exalted in how I think, in how I eat, in how I lead my children, in how I serve my wife, in how I communicate with those I work with, in the attitude with which I respond to trials. God, I exist to exalt you. May my life be sacrificed, totally offered, the entirety of my life to you. Tri-County, whether your life manifests this kind of habitual, daily, continual mindset, God, I offer my life to you entirely as a sacrifice to you. It actually indicates your maturity as a Christian. It indicates how well you've internalized the message of the gospel, how deeply you've been affected by the mercies of God. I actually wonder if over the last month, God has upset the routines of our lives, if He's shaken up the rhythms of our lives in order to clear the slate and bring us to this very, very simple realization that I need to live every single day that God gives me as a sacrifice for Him. I need to begin my day and I need to go throughout my day saying, God, You have been so merciful to me. I present myself to You entirely. Whether I'm at home or out of town, God, I'm Yours. Whether I'm working or on vacation, God, I'm Yours. Whether I'm thinking or whether I'm talking, God, I'm Yours. Whether I'm stressed out or whether I'm relaxing, God, I'm Yours. Third, Christian, continually renew your mind for God-pleasing choices. Continually renew your mind for God-pleasing choices. In verse 2, Paul reiterates how to live out this life of continual sacrificial worship. He explains again that offering yourself to God is rooted in a different way of thinking, in a renewal of your mind that's based on the truths of the gospel. Here in verse 2, it's obvious that Paul thinks that Christians, those who are followers of Jesus, should live differently from non-Christians. He thinks that we who are living for the coming kingdom of Jesus, we who are living for the age to come, we who are laying up treasures in heaven, should live differently, distinctly from those who are living for this present world, those who are living for the here and now. Paul also recognizes, according to verse 2, that peer pressure is a very real thing, that we instinctively want to fit in rather than stand alone. So he urges us not to make choices that are shaped by the world, choices that fit into the mold of this entire culture that doesn't know Jesus. Paul wants God and the gospel to shape our thinking so that it affects our daily lives, so that we make excellent choices, choices that please God. I want to give a few examples of the contrast between the way that non-Christians think and the way that Christians should think, the new way, the renewed way that Christians should think. Now, I'm going to go through seven areas very quickly, but I want to point out that what I'm doing here is I'm talking about the contrast between the ways that non-Christians and Christians think, and I'm not necessarily talking about the overlap. I want to be very clear that non-Christians often, because of God's common grace to them, think in Christian ways, sometimes even better than Christians. But what I'm doing here is stressing the major differences between the worldly way of thinking about these issues and the Christian way of thinking about these issues. After I work through these seven areas, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. The first area is how we think about God. The world typically thinks that God is pretty irrelevant to most of daily life, especially the most exciting and fun things in life. Often the world thinks that God is mystical or even creepy. God is boring. I mean, the one thing that would ruin a good party is bringing up God in conversation at the party. God isn't really concerned about most of my life. And if I need Him at all, it's on my terms. I'll call Him when I need Him, when I think I need the help. It's a very worldly way of thinking about God. Now, consider the contrast of the way Christians think about God. He's the most glorious being. His glory is indescribable. He's three in one. He's immense, eternal, unchanging in His perfections of truthfulness, of wisdom, of justice, and goodness. He is life, and He's sovereign. He owes me nothing. He's not indebted to me at all. I'm indebted to Him entirely. He cares about me. Everything I do matters to Him. and I'm going to give an account to him for everything I've done, everything I've said. And Jesus has reconciled me to this greatest of all beings, and I want every part of my life to glorify him. Do you note the difference, the contrast in the ways that non-Christians and Christians think about God? Consider the renewed mind, the way Christians think about life differently from non-Christians. The world typically thinks that life, what makes life worth living, is all that I experience, all the things that I own, and all that I'm remembered for. It's about getting enjoyment. It's about getting the most toys. It's about making a name for myself. The way John put it in 1 John 2, it's about pleasure and possessions and pride. By contrast, Christians think of life as a gift. It's given to me by God. My life is by God and for God. Every breath I take is an undeserved gift of God's grace for which I should be thankful. And I live, the reason I live is to show the world what God is like. I'm an image bearer. I'm made to image God, to mirror his thoughtful, careful, creative, sacrificial love. And I'm made to live in total dependence on him because he is life. To live is Christ. To live is to make Christ known. You see, non-Christians and Christians think about life very differently. How do non-Christians think about sin in contrast to the way Christians think about sin? The world typically thinks that focusing on sin, it's very medieval. It's not really for modern people. Of course, everyone does wrong things today. No one's perfect. But we don't have to focus on the bad things we do. I mean, that could damage people's self-esteem. That could make them depressed. Instead, we should focus on good things in people. Our sin isn't really that big of a deal. God understands, and he'll generally overlook it. By contrast, the way Christians think about sin is that it's the biggest problem in our lives. God hates my sin. My sin put Jesus on the cross. We realize that our sin is not only our disobedient actions, but it's our whole disposition of wanting to be our own authority and to live for ourselves. Our great battle in life is fighting against our sin, and our greatest anticipation in life is that day that we will see Jesus and be made like him, when we'll be completely delivered from our sin. See, the way Christians and non-Christians think about sin is very different. Fourth, the way we think about work is very different. The gospel has taught us to think about work differently. Those who haven't committed their lives to Jesus consider their work either too little or too much. They think of their work as the drudgery of life. Or they think of it as what defines their lives. It's what gives them significance. By contrast, Christians think of work as a gift. We know that work's been affected by the fall, so work now has exhaustion, and it often seems futile. And yet we know that work is fundamentally a good thing. Working well is what we want to do for Jesus. The fifth contrast in the way Christians and non-Christians think has to do with money. Non-Christians tend to think of money either as there for my spending or there for my security. Spending it will make me happy, saving it will make me feel secure. By contrast, Christians again think of money as a gift. We receive it with thankfulness. God gave me the ability to earn it. And we also think of money as dangerous because we know that we could easily look at what we're earning and what we've saved and think, God, I don't really need you. It can become an idol, a God substitute. And we seek to steward it. We seek to generously give the money God entrusts us with. Wisely save it. Carefully spend it. Do you note the differences, the contrasts? The sixth contrast I want to highlight is how Christians and non-Christians think about marriage and sex. The world thinks of marriage and sex for personal fulfillment. I can have sex with whoever consents to it. Generally, marriage is viewed as a burdensome weight that usually turns boring. Lifelong commitment, it's thought, stifles the fires of passionate romance. But if marriage will make me happier, I'll get married. And if my marriage is no longer easy, if it's no longer fulfilling, then I'll think about divorce. By contrast, Christians think of marriage and sex as good gifts of God to be received with thankfulness. They're given to me to display self-sacrifice, not self-fulfillment. Christians also know that the exclusive, lifelong, total commitment of a man and a woman is designed by God to illustrate Jesus' love for the church, his love for those he died to save. Marriages are made to illustrate the gospel. And so we pray, God, be exalted in my marriage. God, highlight the beauty of the gospel in my commitment to my spouse. Note the difference. The final contrast I want to bring out, the seventh, has to do with how we think about trials. For the world, trials are the things that interrupt my plan. They're whatever disrupts my comfort. Trials frustrate me because my life, my plans, my goals, these are what's important to me. By contrast, Christians consider trials to be given to us from God for our growth in Christ's likeness. They're no less painful than they are for non-Christians, but we look at them as opportunities to show everyone around us that we love God more than any of the gifts he gives, that we want to please God more than we want to pursue our own comfort. See, the gospel changes how we think about everything. Do you see, after these seven examples, what a mind renewed by the gospel might look like? Do you see how a mind renewed by the gospel is the critical foundation to living in a way that pleases God? After I've gone through these examples, I think you might realize that the major distinction between the mindset of the world and the mindset of a Christian is one of worship. Who are you worshiping? The mindset of the world, the mindset of the non-Christian, is I exist for me. While the mindset of the Christian is precisely what Paul described in verse 1. I exist for God. I want my life, God, to be your offering. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my mouth, take my money, take my time, take my talents, take everything, God. I want it to be used for you. Christians, I hope I've shown you that we need to let the truth of the gospel continually renew our minds so that the way we think about every facet of life is distinctly Christian. It's distinctly God-centered rather than self-centered. Now, I told you I'd give you a homework assignment. I've listed seven areas in which I think it's critical to think about the distinct ways that Christians and non-Christians think. I would encourage you this week to consider the differences between the way those who know the gospel and those who don't know the gospel think about three other issues. So you'll have 10 total. Those three issues are attitude, recreation, and parenting. How does the world think about attitude? How should Christians think about it? How does the world think about recreation? How do those whose lives have been affected by the gospel think about it? How does the world think about parenting? How do Christians think distinctly about parenting? I could add, of course, to this list of 10, so many others, but this gives us an idea of what Paul is stressing. He wants us to offer our lives 24/7 to God in worship, and that demands a renewed way of thinking. Here, in the first two verses of Romans 12, Paul explains that rightly understanding the gospel should lead every Christian to continually offer himself or herself to God in worship. Paul stresses here that right Christian living flows out of rich gospel understanding. Christian, as you're struggling with this question, what does a faithful life of Christian love look like in this specific crisis? I urge you to consider this foundation. It begins with right thinking. It begins with committing yourself this week, if you haven't in a long time, to considering the mercies of God. Do a doctrinal study of Romans 1 through 11 so that you're overwhelmed with how merciful God has been to you. Let the Scriptures renew your mind. Let it renew your mind about every facet of life. And then every day this week, offer yourself to God in worship. Say, God, here I am. I want you to use me. Take me entirely. Be exalted in my thinking, in my talking, in my work, and in my rest. Rightly understanding the gospel should lead every Christian to continually offer himself or herself entirely to God in worship. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the confinements of this quarantine would produce remarkable Christ-likeness in all of us who are tried by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.